God has got us in a passage I think that's going to be very, very appropriate for Mother's Day. We're going to see that it's all about love. And I think a lot of us, when we think of moms, that's what we think of. And I know there's probably some exceptions, but many of us, I think that might be the first thing we think of when we think of our mothers, is love. Well, last week we saw how this letter to the Corinthian church had gotten very practical. We saw how the Corinthians had apparently written some letter to Paul. It doesn't specify exactly when, but he had received a letter from them and he was beginning to speak to some of the issues that they had brought up in this letter. And many of them were very, very practical. Like last week, he talked about celibacy, marriage, singleness, things like that. And now he takes up what might seem to us to be a rather odd topic, food and idols. But the way Paul addresses this is very, very interesting. So let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just read the whole chapter. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Okay, well, what in the world is this about? I think that was probably the first impression that I had when I read this. It's very difficult for us to understand why this was an issue, because we don't see this going on today in our society, do we? We don't have, I mean, maybe in some places, and people have idols maybe in their home of some sort or another, but it's not a very public, obvious thing that's going on. People going into temples that have idols erected and all of that. Well, let me explain a few things, set the passage up, and then we'll talk about what I think God wants us to hear this morning. Well, first of all, at the time, you need to know that it was a commonly accepted practice to have meals in a temple or some place that had been dedicated to an idol. This was a common practice. In fact, it would be very much like what our potluck meals are here. We have potluck first Sunday of every month. In the ancient world, they would have done this too. They would have had big gatherings, they would have had temples, they would have had dining halls and places to gather in there, and they would have eaten at big festivals where they sacrificed things to these gods that they believed in. And these were significant social gatherings. If you had connections in the community, maybe there are people you would not see these people if you didn't go to these gatherings. So these were pretty important functions, to go and to spend time in the temple doing what everybody else was doing. Well, at these events, there would often be some sort of sacrifice. They would offer up something to the deity or to the god or the idol. And if you were poor, this meat that would be distributed, so you'd have some of it that would be given to the god, like maybe some of the innards or, you know, some of the intestines and parts would be offered to the god. Some of it would be given to the priests for them to eat, and then some would have been distributed to the worshipers to have a meal. But if you were poor, this might be the only opportunity you had to eat meat all year long. So you would go because you weren't getting meat all the time. And we take that kind of for granted here, but if you were very, very poor, that wasn't the case. And in fact, I remember when I worked in construction down in North Carolina for a handful of years, the Hispanic population down there is really, really big. There's a lot of Hispanics there. And a lot of these folks would tell me that, I mean, they almost never ate meat. Like, it was very rare for these people to eat meat. It would have been at big social events, like a wedding. They'd slaughter a pig or do something, you know. And or they had this thing that's called la quinceañera in Spanish, which is like their, basically it's their 15th birthday party, which is like their really big celebration. Ours is like maybe 16. We sort of think of it as 16 or maybe 21. That's kind of like the big birthdays. Well, in their culture, it would have been 15. That's their big, they mark that as the entry into adulthood. Well, they would have had food at these gatherings, and meat probably would have been served at a lot of in these poor countries at the 15-year-old celebration. So anyways, those were some of the only events these people would see meat. And so it was in Corinth. There were these specific events, and lots of times they were big celebrations at pagan temples, and that was where these lower-class people would get meat. So what the thing is that Paul's getting at here, though, is that, okay, so what's the problem? All right, this is going on, Pastor Josh. Well, the issue is that this meat wouldn't all be eaten. So sometimes they'd have leftover from the events at this temple, and what would they do with it? Well, the priest would take it, and they would sell it to the markets. They wouldn't let it rot, especially it has tremendous value at this time. So they would sell it to the markets. And markets are, you know, obviously people are coming along, and they're buying this meat, but it had been sacrificed to idols. This was meat that had been dedicated to some idol. And so Christians began to ask, can we eat this meat? It's been given to some false god. Can we eat it? Or am I in sin? Am I dishonoring God? What's appropriate? So, and in the markets, there was no way to know. So you go up to a vendor there and he's selling meat. They don't have everything labeled with little labels. This came from here, this came from there. And even today, we don't really know exactly where our meat comes from. We may know who sells it or whatever and follow the trail and get to it. But back then, they wouldn't have had a whole lot of knowledge about where this meat was coming from. So it was making shopping really difficult. And these people were beginning to ask questions. But what happens in this letter, which we're about to look at in just a minute, is Paul takes up this issue, and some of the Christians, I gather, in the Corinthian church are saying, oh yeah, you can eat it, it's not a big deal, because the God doesn't even exist. It's a false God. We serve one true God. He is the Lord. These false gods are false gods. They're not even really gods. So we can eat this meat. Doesn't matter. It's not a problem. While other Christians were being defiled, their consciences were not okay with this, and they're observing these people hanging out in the temples, eating this meat, and it's not doing something good in them. It's creating a disruption. So Paul addresses the issue. If you look at verse 1, so I tried to frame it up for you a little bit, kind of give you a little bit of sense about what he's talking about. But if you look at verse 1, it says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So he's taking up this issue that they have brought up. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And you'll notice, if you're reading from the NIV, if you have the NIV, which is our Pew Bible, it puts quotations again around, we all possess knowledge. And that's kind of signaling to us that the people who translated the scripture, again, because all the punctuation isn't in the original Greek, so you have to look at grammar and get into all the details to try and discern what's he doing. And they have put that there for you because the people who translated the New International Version believe that this is a quote from the previous Corinthian letter. We all possess knowledge. And we saw that last week too as well from 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul was talking about marriage and celibacy. And they had asked, in their letter, they had said, well, it's good for a man not to touch a woman or be with a woman sexually. And they were sort of promoting celibacy. And so Paul deals with that issue. Well, in fact, most people do believe that this is a quote from their previous letter. And there's three places in chapter 8 that actually many people think are quotations from this other letter from Corinth. It's not total agreement, but I'll bring them up here, and I think it'll help kind of frame up what I'm going to say to us. The first one is right there. It says, we all possess knowledge in verse 1. They believe that this is a quote from their letter. And so they're basically saying, we know that this God is false, which you'll see more of this in a minute, so it's okay for us to eat. We have that knowledge. We know that our knowledge is sort of freeing us up to do what we want to do because we know what's right and what's wrong. Paul responds with this in verse 1. Yes, but knowledge puffs up or makes you arrogant, but love builds up. So he's wanting to focus. He's going to deal with it by looking at love. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. We'll talk about love. Secondly, he quotes, again, what is believed to be another Corinthian phrase from verse 4. An idol has no existence because there is no God but one, basically. To which Paul responds like this in verse 5. Well, there are, in fact, many other gods and lords, is what he says there. What he's saying is that these other gods and lords actually do represent something. They may not be a rival to God's throne, but they represent and serve something demonic, in fact. And we'll see more of this as we go on later in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to go all into it now. But it's not just nothing, is what he's saying. There's something going on spiritual behind these idols. There really is something happening. Okay, thirdly, the third place in chapter 8 that some scholars argue that is a quotation is the phrase, food will not bring us near to God. To which Paul responds basically this way. Yes, food isn't going to commend you to God. You're not going to be acceptable before God because of what you eat or what you don't eat. That's a very small thing in the eyes of God. Not a totally irrelevant thing, but a small thing. But eating may lead to the downfall of another member of the community. And thus, you will bring sin against Christ on you. So if you make another brother stumble because of what you're eating, or a sister stumble in the faith because you're doing something that they don't think is quite right, then you need to think about that. You may be bringing some sort of judgment. You may be sinning against the Lord in some way. And you'll remember too, I want to bring this up because we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago. You'll remember when we talked about in 1 Corinthians 6 where they were saying all things are permissible. Y'all remember the Corinthians saying that. They were like, all things are permissible. But then Paul says this, but not all things are beneficial, right? Remember we talked about that? You can do whatever you want to do. Go out and, you know, do what you want to do. But you've got to ask yourself the question, is it really going to benefit you and those around you and your church and your family and your community? So it seems like this is the same issue again. They're saying we can go up in the temple and we can eat this meat. It's not a big deal. We know that there's not really a rival to God's throne, that He is one God and we're okay, you know, He's on our side kind of thing. But Paul is bringing that issue back up. He's saying, wait a minute, you've got to keep in mind how it affects other people. So what's the problem? So we laid the groundwork there. You understand kind of where we're going. But what's the problem in Corinth? And I put some of this in your insert, and I hope it helps a little bit to follow some of my thoughts here. What's going on? What's the root issue that Paul wants to draw out here? Lack of love. Lack of love. Paul is, interestingly, if you look at it right from the beginning in verse 1, he's talking about the idol thing and then jumps right into how knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's like, okay, what's the connection there between idols and love? It doesn't seem immediate, but that's the underlying issue that Paul wants to get at. Do you remember what Paul began dealing with way back in the first chapter of Corinthians where he was addressing all their divisiveness and their party spirit, and they were saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. And there were these people that went around traveling in the community that we talked about who were almost like celebrities, and they were basically famous speakers, and they would, you know, have these amazing speeches, and their memory was unbelievable, where they were getting called up in all that sort of celebrity atmosphere and the Hollywood spirit. They weren't loving each other. They were saying, you know what, my guy's better than your guy. Paul, man, he's where it's at. He's legit. I don't know about Peter. So they were bickering. They were once showing each other up, humiliating each other, and all of that. Well, here again in chapter 8, we see it again. Well, do you remember the stories in the Gospels? I want to give you a very clear example from Scripture of something that is right up the line, I think, of what we're seeing here in Corinth. So maybe giving just a clear example of this sort of thing going on. Well, at Israel, if you remember in the Gospels, The Sabbath was something that could not be profaned. And as Jesus is going around, if you've ever read the gospel stories, he's walking around, and oftentimes he would do something on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest in Israel, the one day in seven when they were called to cease from work. And Jesus would intentionally do something on the Sabbath to make a point. So, but in Exodus 31, it says this: "You are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." It's a serious thing. In Numbers 15, there's actually a man who's killed. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he's stoned to death. Take him outside the camp, and they kill him. This was a serious thing. This wasn't just wishy-washy whatever. So the Sabbath was a big deal. But when Jesus comes along, the Pharisees had taken it to the extreme and applied it to everything. He had extended the Sabbath rules to almost everything. You could barely take care of yourself. And you sure couldn't do good on the Sabbath. Couldn't do anything, even if it was good. So in Luke 13, you see this woman walk into the synagogue, and she's been over. She can't stand up straight. She's got some kind of bodily problem. Well, Jesus walks up and heals her and straightens her up. It says she's been sick like that for decades, for years. I can't remember the exact number of years, but she's been very, very sick for a long time. And the synagogue official rebukes him and says, "There's 6 days in the week you can be healed. Come and be healed on the other days. You don't do work on the Sabbath day." I mean, what if you observed that in here? I mean, if I healed somebody and they stood up straight, would y'all rebuke me for that? I mean, I'd hope not. But Jesus is, I mean, I'm just giving you a sense of the culture. I mean, we do it in other ways. I'm not trying to say we're exempt from that kind of spirit, but this is just the absurdity of it. It was a very, very sort of legalistic, if that means anything to you, but focused on the law kind of culture. But what Corinthians, the real tied into to Corinth here, what happened was, that was the spirit. It was like, you know, we're doing the right thing. We can eat this meat. We can eat the meat. That's what's right. That's the right answer. But they weren't loving it. They missed the fact that, well, some people didn't believe that. So when I eat that meat, I'm defiling my brother over here. That was the same thing as what was going on in Jesus' day. They were missing love. Jesus was loving these people. He was doing good on the Sabbath. And they're like, you can't even do that. Because they were so caught up in being right and doing what was right. So, okay, love. Basically, the Corinthians were saying this. We know that idols aren't real. They're just fictitious gods. So it's no problem for us to eat this meat and hang out in their temples. But their brothers and sisters were being destroyed. So that's kind of what's happening. There's people that are, whose faith is being compromised or being led into sin because of this issue. So that brings up this subject of love. Paul brings it up. Now I want to make two big points about love, and you'll see them there in your insert, that love is not just feelings. So it's kind of, I think, something that lies very much on the surface of this text. You don't have to go too deep to see that. The dictionary will define love something like this: an intense feeling of deep affection, a strong or constant affection for a person. Some definitions have the word attraction in there. So is Paul saying to these people, attraction is what edifies you? Or feeling strongly about someone is what edifies you or builds you up? Because that's what he's saying there in verse 20. He says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So is Paul saying that you just need to feel very strongly for someone to build them up, to make them better in their walk with Christ? Is that what it is? I don't think so. I think feelings are a part of love. It's definitely not, you know, all one of the other. But it's not biblical love. And I think our culture's idea of love is something more like infatuation, I think. But what's different about biblical love? Do you get a sense for how practical this passage is? Like how much of a practical issue this was? So when Paul is talking about loving here, it's practical. It's in the marketplace. It's buying meat. It's spending time with your brothers and sisters in fellowship. Like, it's very, very practical. It wouldn't make any sense, would it, for me to say something like this, to say, you know what, I love gardening. Never stepped in a garden. Don't know anything about it. Never planted a garden. Never done anything, but I love it. Wouldn't make any sense whatsoever, would it? No, it's because there's a, I got to get out there and get my hands dirty to really speak intelligibly about that and say, honestly say I love it. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We can say we love, but what does it look like? When we speak of the love of God, there's all sorts of places in Scripture that we can run to that will tell us about what that looks like, just to give you an insight. It says this in John 14. Jesus says in the Gospels, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's what he says. Just a few nights ago, I was putting my girls down for bed, and our routine is I'll go in there and I'll read them a story, and I'll say a prayer with them. Sometimes I'll get up after doing that and kind of start getting ready for bed and give them a minute to themselves. So I brush my teeth and put on my PJs and all that kind of stuff. Well, the other night I was doing that, and my girls, I told them as I was leaving the room, because they weren't asleep yet, I said, okay, you need to stay here. Well, of course, did they stay there? No, they didn't. They like to get up and run around the house and follow me into the bathroom when I'm brushing my teeth and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of frustrating, honestly, because my other kids are trying to go to sleep, and they're running around, and they're making noise, and it becomes an issue. So for me, it's more than just being, you know, difficult. It's, you know, you're going to wake your brothers and sisters up. Please go back to bed. Well, I sat down on the end of the bed with them. I said, do you love Daddy? I said, yes, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. And I said, well, a minute ago, you weren't loving me. I said, when you weren't listening to me, when you weren't obeying me, you weren't loving me. I said, because Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I'm not Jesus, but Jesus has put me as their Father in that place to represent Christ to them, and they need to listen to me. So that we had that whole talk. And I don't know if it registers or not, but I'm hoping that one day, I'm trying to instill in them that love is not just something we feel. It's not just, oh, Daddy, I love you, and I've got a tear coming down my face. No, it's, you're going to listen to Daddy. Or think of this in 1 John 4:20, back to the love of God. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, it says in 1 John 4. You see how practical that is. Like, love is not this abstract, out there feeling, weeping, passion, emotion. That's there, probably, in most cases when love is there. You'll feel that sort of thing. But I think we've over-romanticized the idea of love in our culture, and it's a very practical thing. So I just want you to get that sense, first of all. Second, love is sacrificial. This is, I think, the big point that I want to make here. Let's just read verses 9 through 13 really quick together. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened or encouraged to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, listen to this, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Do you see that? Love is sacrificial. It is willing to wait on the weaker person. I'm going to go at their pace. Not just because I got it figured out, I'm going to leave them way back here in the dust when I'm, you know, when I'm living my life and doing my walk. No, I'm going to wait. I'm going to go at their pace. I'm going to meet them where they are. It's powerful. I will never eat meat. That's strong language. Even though, and this is the key, even though he wouldn't have been wrong to eat it. Do you get that? It's not like he's restrained from sin. Well, I won't go to the, you know, to the clubs anymore because of my weaker brother. No, this is something that he would have been, it would have been totally legit and really no obvious surface objection. But because there are some who have a problem with it, he waits and says, nope, you know what, I'm not going to do that. So love sacrifices for the good of another. And again, I have another story from my home life. I think very much of my wife in this regard. I am gluten intolerant. And that is somewhat a difficult thing to be. And thankfully, I don't have celiac, and so I'm not, you know, extreme pain or have, you know, whatever when I eat, when I consume something with gluten. But it would be hard, very hard to keep all sorts of gluten items in the house and non-gluten items. So my wife has just said, well, it's going to take some time, but we're going to move that way, and we're going to all try and be gluten-free. And we pretty much are at this point. So that's an example. Love says, you know what? I can let go of that. I can let, even though it's really hard, I'm going to let go of all those things, all those tasty treats that I enjoy. But in the church, sadly, as we think about this, we have not done very well. Not just this church. I'm saying the church in general. Has the church done very well at sacrificing in general? Is it a strength of the church, would you say? I stumbled across something recently that sort of illustrates the point I'm trying to make here. It says this, once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, "Don't do it." And he said, "Nobody loves me." And I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "I'm a Baptist." I said, "Well, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic!" And I pushed him off the bridge. This is a funny joke, no doubt. And I laughed quite hard when I first read it, but it illustrates the point that we, at least in America, would rather be right and push our brother over the bridge than sacrifice our little scruples for the good of others. To go at their pace and maybe put up with a little bit of ambiguity on some things, a little bit of grayness. No, we got to push them off the bridge. We got to divide everywhere. Well, maybe you heard the phrase in verse 9, exercise of your rights. God says to be careful that in the exercising of your rights, you do not make another fall into sin and judgment. Maybe as a Christian, you feel that you should be able to swear whenever you want, but be careful so as not to cause your friend to stumble. Maybe you feel you should be able to dress how you please. It doesn't matter how much skin I show. It's my right, and I look good. Well, you may cause your fellow man to fall into sin. Maybe you feel that you've worked hard for your money, and you should be able to spend it or hoard it as you please. It's my right. It's my money. Be careful that you do not forget about the man in need. Maybe you think that after working 5 or 6 hard days, I should be able to sleep in on Sunday. That's my right. I can do that. I can do church right here at home. Or maybe I don't want to think about God for a couple of days, you know. It's my weekend. Well, be careful that you are not damaging your wife or your children or the church who may need your gifts and your witness in order to thrive. Maybe you feel that you are right about the way the dishwasher should be loaded. Maybe about the way the clothes should be folded or what your kids should watch on TV. Where you should go to school. Who you should hang out with. I'm right. What political system is best. Where the dresser should be placed in the bedroom. Whether or not technology is destroying the younger generations. Or fill in the blank. Maybe you're right and you know it. Absolutely know it. But be careful, like Paul says here, not to forget to love. Love says, I'm going to lay that aside. Maybe it's not that important. I'm going to lay my rights aside and think of the other person. Where are they coming from? What do they need? Even when they might be wrong. And that's the hard part. Even when they might be wrong. Well, this is precisely, and you'll probably know where I'm going with this. And for good reason. But this is precisely what Jesus did when He came to earth and He died for us. He laid aside His rights and His privileges as God, did He not? Philippians 2:7, maybe some of you are familiar with this verse, it says, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. The idea there is that He laid aside His prerogatives and His privileges as God when He came to earth and when He did what He did for us. He laid all of that aside. Well, have any of you watched the PBS show Downton Abbey? Maybe you're familiar with that. Me and Megan have been watching some of it. It actually makes a very helpful illustration on this point right here. We've been watching some of it on Netflix after the kids go to bed at night. It's a fictional series about an extremely wealthy family who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s in England. And one part of the movie, though, the gentleman, the lord, as they call him, of the estate, has three daughters, and one of his daughters ends up marrying a chauffeur. And everyone in the family is outraged because it will bring scandal and division and dishonor upon the to the family. Because people in that top 1% or top 0.1% don't ever marry outside of that top 1% or 0.1%. You do not do it because it presents, in their mind, dishonor and other things brings that upon the family. While we might sneer, there's another instance too where one of the maids in the house gets pregnant and they basically shun her and she loses her job and they won't interact with her. They forbid anyone who works in the house to even be near her because, again, the fear of scandal and all of that. We sneer at that sort of thing, and we should. We should say, you know what, that's terrible. Because we're just humans, right? And that's the problem with what the people in Downton Abbey are doing. They're just people too. Who are they to sneer and to judge and to condemn in that kind of way? Who are they to act like that? You know, but here's the catch, right? You would not know God if Jesus had not laid that right aside. It is God's right to act that way with us. It is His right. It is His position as our Maker and our Lord to act that way and to judge us and condemn us if He wants to. But Jesus laid that right aside when He came to earth. If Jesus had not come to earth and married us, the harlot, or associated with chauffeurs and the immoral maids, all that we enjoy as Christians, we would not know. It wouldn't be available to us. If Jesus would have done like us, like we act, and insisted on being right, if He would have pushed the heretic over the bridge, where would we be? Lecrae puts it this way, one of my favorite Christian artists. Tomorrow's never promised, but it is, we swear. Think we're holding our own, just a fistful of air. God has never been obligated to give us life. If we fought for our rights, we would be in hell tonight. That's what he says. When Jesus came down to earth and went through what he did, he laid those rights aside. Do you think he was insisting on being right when Jesus was here? Did Jesus insist on being right? No. He was right. He was innocent. He was blameless. But he let us put him on the cross. He took the blame. He said, you know what? I love you more. I love you more than you knowing right now that I'm right. One day you will know that I'm right. Right now, I'm going to lay that aside. You see, that's the thing that the people on Downton Abbey really loathed was this, was the idea of their wealth going to some poor man. Some man who had not earned it. Chauffeur ain't earned our money. He's going to inherit billions or whatever that it is. He ain't earned a penny of it. Just married our daughter and he got all this money. They didn't understand the lifestyle and the responsibility. So it was the thought of the inheritance that made the idea so wretched to them. All their wealth and work being squandered. But do we deserve what we have in Christ? Do we deserve to be an heir to the kingdom of to His throne and to all that Jesus is and His kingdom, all that we have in Christ? Christ died so that we would have the kingdom. And there's a verse in Luke where it says, it is the Father's joy. He delights to give us the kingdom. So do you see how practical that is? Do you see how practical it is to take something, even when someone hasn't earned it, to sacrifice, to do the practical thing, to put the dishes away, or to not care, that dish is going to get missed there because, Johnny can't load it right. Whatever. I mean, I know that's a small thing, and there's many much bigger applications, but I'm saying it is a practical thing. What a great message for Mother's Day. I know my mom, maybe more than anyone in my life, has loved me in those practical ways. So let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you that love is practical and that you didn't just shout down from heaven and say, I love you. and weep and cry and feel all this powerful emotion for us. No, you came down here and you got your hands dirty and you bled, you took on flesh, you did all of that so that we could see. You demonstrated, your word says, you demonstrated your love. And that while we were sinners, while we were wrong, while we had offended you, you died for us on the cross. Not while we were right, not while we had it figured out, while we were sinners, while we were your enemies, you came down and you died for the likes of us. God, we thank you. And we do thank you once again for our mothers, many of which have done similarly for us, loving us practically, even when we were stubborn and silly and rebellious and difficult, loved us. Thank you for that.